every so often you meet someone special. Someone whose life has been so dramatically transformed by the person of Jesus Christ that even casual observers in the marketplace take note. Every now and then you'll meet someone who so demonstrates the nature of God in everyday life, you have to admit, even though you may not understand it, something supernatural exists in their life. Every now and then you meet someone whose life demonstrates a quiet peace in the midst of unbelievable turmoil. Someone who demonstrates joy when there seems to be no reason for joy. Someone gracious in the response of the taunts of others, holding no grudges, bearing no animosity. Every so often we'll meet someone like that, but not nearly often enough. And I say that because, beloved, according to the Scripture, that's the normal Christian life. That's the way you and I are supposed to respond to this life we live in. If we've walked with Christ any time at all, that ought to be normalcy. In fact, the longer we walk with Him, the more perfect we are supposed to reflect those supernatural reflections of His lifestyle. And yet we see them only now and then. It's the kind of life we saw in the Apostle Peter. Here was a man, as he walked in the flesh, who was so brash, so arrogant, so sure of himself, that he assured the master that all these other guys would let him down, not me. He was a man so self-centered, he always had to have the last word. Here was a man so impulsive, it was dangerous to let him carry a knife. He might cut off somebody's ear. But here was a man of whom it was written in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness or the countenance of Peter and John, they perceived that though they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled because they realized they had been with Jesus." The very countenance, the way he communicated his heart, gave it away. Here was a man whose life had come in contact with the living God, and he would never be the same. Take as a project sometime to read 1 and 2 Peter with the understanding that this was written by the same apostle who walked those dusty roads with Jesus, whose life demonstrated such arrogance, such brashness, such self-centeredness. Read about his joy in 1 Peter 1:6. Read about his love in 1 Peter 1:8. Read of his goodness in 1 Peter 2:12 through 16, of his gentleness in verses 18 through 25 of the same chapter. Read of the peace in 1 Peter 3:13 through 18. Read about him. And you'll see here was a life totally transformed. In fact, the very qualities that were so objectionable in his life before Pentecost were the most obvious in their absence. And each of these qualities were replaced with a supernatural counterpart. Something had happened to this man. Something incredible. I know what you're saying. Well, he met Jesus. The Spirit came and he was born again. That's right. You've met Jesus too. And perhaps you've walked with him for many years. The next question. Am I as demonstrably different as Peter was? Are you as demonstrably different as Peter was, as Paul was, as John was? You say, wait a minute. They were his hand-picked disciples. They had something we don't have. Not true. They had the Holy Spirit, the same one we have. But we have something they didn't have. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the total mind of God engraved on the tablets of His Word. And you and I have been told that operable within our lives is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So why can we then, in this century of affluence and technology, not be as on fire for Jesus Christ, as incredibly changed in nature and character as they were? There's no good answer. You say, well, did God ordain for the power to wane, the momentum to decline, the church to lose its intensity? Well, all you have to do is read the first few chapters of Revelation to know that that was not the intent of the heart of God. No, God intended, in fact, as the last days approach, for those of us who are believers to become living picture books of the nature of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Peter asks us a question. Therefore, since all these things are about to come to pass and will be dissolved, what kind of people should we be? Holy in conduct, godliness of life, looking for, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So, beloved, the closer we get to that marvelous occasion of the second coming of Christ, the more holy, the more yielded, the more transformed, the more decidedly different the church ought to be. Maybe you're the exception. Maybe you're already that different. You may be. The problem lies in the fact that even if you are, being exceptional ought not to be the exception. The natural life of the child of God, according to Scripture, is to be so different that you and I should never, never be the same again. Everything ought to be becoming new. Everything old ought to be passing away. That's the plan of God for you and for me. Well, we have to ask the question, what's happened? Why isn't the church and why aren't we as individuals by and large as vitally alive in Christ as those first century Christians were? Well, I would venture a few reasons, if you'll bear with me. I think reason number one is we have too much. We have so much, we take it all for granted. We have too much affluence, too much technology, and too much freedom. Now, those are wonderful things to have, but like the children of Israel, perhaps we can't handle success. We may even have too much spirituality, if you'll pardon the phrase. By that, I mean too many books. Too many translations, too many tapes, too many radio stations. Every face we turn, there's Christian this and Christian that, and we have cheapened it in our minds because it's not scarce, and we must beware. Secondly, the church, as it has in various times in history, has become organizationally successful on its own. And therefore, the miracle of God's sustaining power is almost overlooked by the accomplishments of men and organizations. What do people talk about? Fastest growing church, television empires that gross, quote, millions for Christ. Denominations that are financially secure and organizationally excellent. And we marvel at these things and we forget in the process to marvel that the power of God is often perfected through the weakness of men. God isn't impressed with our ability. He is impressed with our availability. The church, by and large, may have forgotten that. There's a third reason, I believe, and that is that persecution is at a minimum in our generation. Most of us come to church this morning without realizing that there are places where you have to fear carrying a Bible in public. Most of us don't understand what it means to go to church knowing you'll be watched and maybe your family will be taken from you because you went. The early church flourished under the scepter of Roman oppression, but the last days church thrives on the surface but lacks the character of its predecessors because our definition of persecution is when someone laughs at a bumper sticker. Fourth thing is that the church has conveniently lowered its standards of behavior and morality lest it become laughed at by a permissive society. And even though God warned us against it, even those of us who claim to be evangelical and fundamental and all those other ominous words have changed our concepts of holiness ever so slightly, ever so gradually, because it's the expedient thing to do. And we need to repent. The fifth reason is too few people today, I believe, really understand the reality of the lordship of Christ in daily living. We think if the Christian life's to be lived, we've got to do it, and we try, and we can't, so we quit. Truth of the matter is, we were never told to live the Christian life. We were told to let God live it. And the constant teaching of the lordship lifestyle is missing in many places in our can-do society today. And I believe the last reason is the teaching on the concept of meditating on the Word of God as a constant, continual, all-consuming way of life is at a minimum in our Christian world today. And because it is, we who comprise this, perhaps the most scripturally literate generation in history, find ourselves so often devoid of power that seldom do we hear the world around us say, these are those who turned the world upside down. Some of them may compliment our church, our teaching, our music, our buildings, but precious few are in awe of the unbelievable supernatural change that's taken place in our lives. And we ought to be ashamed. We ought to bow in utter repentance before the King of Glory and ask Him to release His divine power in such a way in this generation that those around us who have so much yet have so little would stand in awe and want what we have. They may see us as unlearned and ignorant men and women, beloved, but oh, that they might take note that we have been with Jesus. And that's the need of the hour in a nutshell. Transformation, total transformation from the inside out. Not hypocritical religiosity, real spirituality. The world is literally begging to see that, and that's the topic of this series of lessons. Our objective will be to look through the lens of the Scriptures at the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. That reflection of God that He has told us will be evident when He is flowing through the life of the believer. And we will endeavor through these weeks to use that principle of meditation to work these qualities into our lives and through our lives by yielding our wills to the Word of God. Our prayer is that the long-range result would be the kind of decidedly different men and women that turned generation number one upside down. Today's lesson will be introductory in nature. The title is The Fruit of the Spirit Is. It's an overview, if you will, of the nine rays of God's sunshine that ought to be pouring through our lives minute by minute, day by day, so that the world will see a difference. For the next 9 weeks now, we'll take those gracious beams of light and examine them one at a time. The outline for today's study then, the part we've just completed, the need of the hour. Part two, the secret of power. And part three, the fruit of the Spirit. What is it? For the last two lessons, we've occupied ourselves with that all-consuming scriptural exercise that seems lacking in our day, the concept of meditation. We've determined from listening to God as He addressed Joshua that, and to the words of the psalmist, that meditating night and day, day and night, chewing the Word of God over and over and over, talk to ourselves in scripturies, if you will, is the key or a key to victorious Christian living. According to Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it is through this process that we observe to do what is written. That we become prosperous, that is, we do God's will. That we become successful, that is, we demonstrate God's life. According to the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1, it is this process of meditation that allows us to become like trees that have been planted by rivers of water, never stopping yielding fruit. And we were told that we can be like that, that we need not be anxious in the year of drought, that is fearful when the brook dries up. We need not fear when heat cometh, that is, we need not be afraid of the fires of testing. The question is why, and the answer is because the Word of God will become so ingrained in our lives that every thought we think, having passed through the grid of the Word of God, will reflect the mind of Christ. The secret is, once that happens, begins to happen, the nature of God, which is that which the mind of Christ represents, will begin to pour through us unhindered, and we'll be naturally supernatural in the way we behave. Not because of anything we did, but because we let God be Himself in us. You see, beloved, that's what the world's looking for. They don't see our churches. They want to see God. Jesus had to say to Philip, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and still you ask me, show us God, show us the Father?" Jesus said, "I can of mine own self do nothing." All Jesus did was let the Father be Himself in him, and transparently, when they saw Jesus, they saw God. And then He turned to us and He said, "Just as branches get their power from the vine, apart from me, you can do nothing." But in the same manner, when you let go and let God be Himself, people won't see you anymore. They will see God living in you. The life you now live, you'll live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. So, beloved, learn to meditate on the Word of God. Learn to pass it from heart to head to heart, every waking moment of the day and all through the night. That's what we're told to do. We're told in Job 23:12 to love it more than our necessary food. Few of us do that. But that's the plan of God for victorious living. And we'll be looking at this principle as we pass through the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And for the next few weeks, we'll be taking those qualities one at a time. But this morning, I want to remind you that each of us needs to lay up in our hearts verses of Scripture passages of Scripture that deal with specific crises and circumstances that come into our lives, meditating on them day and night so that when they come, God will answer through you from the Word. I want to ask you to memorize and meditate this week on a few passages. The first one, suppose the heavens have been silent of late in your life. I think some of you can relate to that. And like Job, you've been wondering, though you wouldn't say it out loud, has God forgotten me? Well, I want to give you a promise this morning from Isaiah 49:15 and ask you to memorize it and meditate on it. This is the promise. Beautiful verse of Scripture. It says this, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you, God says. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That's God talking about you. You see the power in that verse if you meditate on it? Particularly you mothers, every time you open your hands to wash the dishes or write a letter or reach for something, stop and think about it. God cannot forget you. He has inscribed you. He has delicately woven your name in the fabric of his hands. He can't forget you. Think of how unlikely it is for a mother to forget her child. But it is possible. But God is saying, even as unlikely as that is, it is not possible for him to forget you because he has inscribed you on his hands. He'll never forget you, and don't you forget that. And one way not to forget it is to memorize Isaiah 49:15 this week and then begin the process of meditating on it regularly. And when Satan begins to flood your heart with these doubts, where's God? Has he forgotten? The Spirit, through the Word, will immediately answer, they may forget, but I'll not forget you. Look, God's saying, I've got you inscribed on the palms of my hands. Meditate on it. Here's another verse. It's the answer to that haunting question. Just what is God looking for anyway? What does God want from a man or a woman? I'm going to ask you to memorize Isaiah 66:2. This is what it says. For all those things my hand had made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one while I look. Here's what I'm looking for. Forget everything else. I'm looking for him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, one who trembles at my word. You want to know what God wants of your life? Well, there's three things. He wants someone who is poor in spirit. That means totally dependent, free from self-sufficiency. Secondly, you want to know what he's looking for is the man or woman with a contrite heart. That is someone who is totally sensitive, increasingly sensitive to sin. And thirdly, beloved, he's looking for someone who literally trembles at his word. He's looking for men and women who fall down before God, their spirit, the moment the scriptures are open or seen or read or heard. We live in an over-scripture generation. We often yawn when the word is read. We use Bibles for bookends. We leave them in the trunk of the car for weeks. We leave them at church and forget we lost them because we have so many. And when the word is taught, we're often looking around. And yet if God were to walk into the room and say, wait a minute, I'm talking to you, we'd be in awe. But he is. But we're no longer a generation in awe of the voice of the Word of God. And if that is true of you as it is of me, let's begin to meditate day and night in Isaiah 66:2. You want to know how to pray when crisis enters your life? Let me give you a verse to meditate on. John 12:27. Fantastic verse. This is what it says. Jesus is speaking. He said, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? How am I going to pray? Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see the power in that verse when crisis comes and the enemy says, pray to be delivered. And God says, your soul is troubled. How are you going to pray? Father, save me from this hour? No. You came to this hour for this reason. Father, just glorify your name. Memorize, meditate on John 12:27. Let me give you one more. How to pray when your health fails. Meditate on Psalm 73:26. It's especially good in the Living Bible. It says this: my health fails, my spirits droop, but God remains. He's the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. We'll be giving you more verses as we progress, but I would encourage you to categorize those verses and memorize them and lay them on your heart and meditate on them this week, so that when the enemy attacks you in the future in these areas, you will have stored up ammunition and you can yield your will through the Scriptures back to Him. Well, that brings us back to the primary reason we're here this morning, to take a look at the source of our meditation for the next 9 weeks. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. And look with me for a moment or two at God's amazing promise to fruit-bearing Christians. The passage begins in verses 16 through 21. I won't read it, but I'm going to outline and define some of the words for you. By sharing the fruits of Satan, the fruits of a life that are not under control of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of the things that are shared in that passage that Paul outlines seem amen-ish. You know what amen-ish is? Those are the things that we think we've got under control, so we can say amen. They're almost superfluous. And these are amen-ish words. But right in between these amen-ish ones, there's some things that we don't want to hear, because these are typical of our own thinking. And yet, according to Paul, these are satanically designed qualities that have to go if you're going to walk in the Spirit. And when you're under the control of the Spirit, Paul says, at that time you won't do these things. I want to give you a few of them. Some of them really seem obvious to you, and some of them won't. The first one is immorality. That's an amen-ish one. Immorality, the engaging in the conduct that violates the holiness of God. But what about impurity? Paul lists it in the same passage. Impurity, harboring in the mind thoughts that could lead to immorality. You say, well, now he's getting personal. Right. Because while man looks on the outward appearance and sees immorality, God looks on the heart. Indecency. Paul says the same thing is true. The process of approving or witnessing immorality in others. Going places, seeing things, and enjoying them that in and of themselves, if you were to do, would be sin. So much for your favorite TV program. Anyway, or allowing your appearance or behavior to draw attention to the flesh rather than the Spirit. Idolatry, setting up anything or anyone, a church, a person, anyone, on the throne of your life other than God. Jealousy. Uh-oh. We didn't expect that one in there. Paul says when jealousy rules your life, God doesn't rule your life. The absence of contentment based on circumstantial comparisons. You say, well, hurry through this. I don't like it. Uh-oh. Gets worse. Paul says, Satan produces anger, an ill-tempered spirit. Selfishness. Uh-oh, twice. Selfishness is the absence of love caused by preoccupation with self. Divisiveness, that spirit that allows or seeks disharmony in the body of Christ. Carousing, sensual-type partying, drunkenness, any kind of yielding the spirit's control to Satan through the intake of foreign substances. Now, Paul lists these things and he says every one of these acts and attitudes is a direct reflection of the nature of Satan. And as they're being released in your life at that moment, Satan's character is being revealed in you. That's what the passage says. You can read it upside down, Greek, Hebrew, whatever. But that's not the norm for you and for me. What Paul is saying is that's the abnormal Christian life. So he goes on and explains what God is looking for when he is allowed to be free to be himself. And then it begins to get exciting. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit of God produces through you is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, here's a checklist of what the Spirit produces when He's in control of your life. And that's what I meant 2 weeks ago when I said you can tell if you're growing as a Christian. You can tell because you will be progressively more and more every day filled with these things. You will be filled with a spirit of love. Let's define love. Love, that supernatural expression of the unselfishness of God that cannot help but give itself away no matter how undeserving the recipient might be. Love. You measure that against John 3:16 and other verses, and you'll see that that is a scriptural definition of love. But what about you? Do you think less and less about yourself with every day that passes? Or have you just spiritualized your selfishness? Is your burden increasingly to please God by serving others no matter what the cost is to you personally? You say, nobody lives like that. Wrong. Jesus did. Beloved, Jesus lives in you. So you can love like that. No, you must love like that. If you're growing, you're also becoming increasingly filled with joy. Joy, defined. The act of being so aware of God's sovereignty that you rejoice no matter what happens. In fact, the worse things are circumstantially, the more joyful you become. We'll get to the scriptural explanations of that in 2 weeks. You say, that's not natural. Right. Supernatural. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God. And if you're becoming increasingly godly, that is, if the fruit of the Spirit is being born in you, you will be increasingly characterized by a spirit of peace. Let's define peace, that supernatural tranquility that defies human understanding because it's always at rest, even in the midst of storms. Peace. In fact, scripturally, the harder the winds blow, the more tense the atmosphere, the greater your peace ought to be. And say, no one can live like that. No one but Christ. But Christ lives in you, and when he's free to flow through you, that's the kind of peace you'll have. Peace that flows like a river, glows like the sun, blows like the wind on a gentle spring day. It is unruffled by life's petty details because it sees them through the grid of eternity. And in eternity, what is there to worry about? How filled are you with God's peace? If you're growing the way you ought to be growing, you are progressively revealing the peace of God. Your day by day life will be increasingly marked by patience as well. What is patience? Patience is the result of peace. It's that supernatural response that stops crowding life into our timetable because it knows the clock of eternity belongs to God. Patience lets other people grow at their own pace, move at their own speed, work at their own level. Patience lets God take his time answering prayers because it knows that the process is more important than the progress. Are you growing incredibly more patient with every passing day? You ought to be. Because the patience of God lives in you. His name is Jesus. I suppose by now you get the picture. If you're really filled with God, your spirit will be increasingly demonstrating a spirit of kindness. Kindness, meeting others' needs at your own expense. You'll be the essence of goodness. That is, you'll be aglow with that supernatural moral attractiveness that reflects the holiness of God, goodness. Every passing day, you'll become more faithful. Faithfulness, remaining in place without recognition because God told you to. You won't be harsh or retaliatory. You'll become a portrait of gentleness. Gentleness, that supernatural ability given to us by God to quietly respond to the injustices of life as Jesus did. No longer will you flip from thing to thing and react in anger or jealousy or fear. You'll be known as a man or a woman of self-control. Self-control, the supernatural harnessing of the appetites and emotions that makes choices by the will in conformity to the word. I know what you're thinking. You say, these are unnatural lives. Wrong. These are supernatural lives. But because they are not the norm, even in the church today, is not the reason to dismiss it. It is all the more reason to be alarmed. This is the normal Christian life. And that's the first principle I want to remind you of as we close. The Spirit-filled life, that is the life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit on an increasing measure, in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to the other, is the normal Christian life. Verse 16 says, walk and live habitually in the Holy Spirit, responsive to, controlled, and guided by the Spirit. And then you'll certainly not gratify the cravings of the flesh of human nature without God. The desires of the flesh are opposed to the spirit. The desires of the spirit are opposed to the flesh. They're at war with one another, the flesh and the spirit. And the normal Christian knows that, yields to the spirit, and lives above the circumstances of life and the desires of the flesh. So I would remind you this morning as we close that normal Christianity is not measured by what you see in the church. Normal Christianity must be measured by what you see in the Word. And the Word says that in Christ, normalcy generates the attributes of God. The second thing I would remind you of is it doesn't just happen. If it just happened, we'd all be that way, and we're not. You see, unless the Word of God is constantly being breathed through our lives, and so the sword of the Spirit is there to withstand the normal forces, unless we're able to replace the flesh with the Spirit on a constant day-by-day basis by breathing the Word of God, it's possible to live your whole life in a prison house of pretense, pretending to be Christianized without being changed. We've got to meditate day and night on the Word of God. The third thing I would remind you is be careful not to dismiss the qualities of Satan that we read about in these verses as normal because of your personality or spiritual gift. We hear it all day long. Well, I can't help but be angry. It's the way I'm made. As for your personality, it's God who made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and in His unique plan, He designed that His strength would be made perfect in weakness. So the areas of your weakness are the areas of His strength. So the less joyful you are, Mr. Melancholic, outside of Christ, the more potential you have to be flooded with joy, because when you're joyful, the world will take note that you have been with Jesus. The more patient you become with people, Mrs. Choleric, the more potential you have for the nature of God to flow through you, because they'll give God the glory and not you. Second thing I'd remind you is don't ever blame the absence of the fruit of the Spirit on your spiritual gift. That's blasphemy. Your spiritual gift, by definition, is a divine enablement from God to allow His nature to flow through you. And to attribute a quality that's defined in these verses as a work of Satan, as having been the result of the gift of God, is blasphemy. Besides, that's a poor excuse. Fourthly, I would remind you that growing in the Spirit is not something you do. It's something you let God do. Or otherwise, you will not be reflecting His image, but your own. It's only as you lay up His Word and then rest in His sovereignty that He can do the work and receive the glory. You see, all God wants to do is be Himself. Let Him. And finally, remember, beloved, and this is the tough part, the very circumstances of life that we hate are the very tools, according to Scripture, that God uses to refine our spirits so His nature can shine. And if we spend our time resisting trials, resisting problems, or praying that God would take them away, in essence, we'll miss why they're there. For example, maybe you've been praying that God would teach you how to love, but instead, you've had problems in your marriage. I would remind you, beloved, that a difficult marriage is one way in which God develops love. I would remind you that it is unjust persecution that often produces joy, that it is spiritual warfare that often produces peace, that it's often the absence of answers to prayer that produce patience. It's not uncommon for God to let you struggle with possessions in order to release kindness. Allow you to be tempted to conformity so He can reveal His goodness. Tempted to give up when the going gets rough so He can produce faithfulness. And it's even the misunderstandings that take place in the church are often God's way of developing gentleness. And I would remind you that it's those pesky irritations in the day-to-day details of life that so often lead to the development of self-control. These are the things we hate. These are the things we fight. But these are the things Scripture say God uses to allow us to remove the dross of the old man and replace it with the pure gold of the nature of God. And how we react to those situations will determine whether or not God is free to be Himself. Well, I trust that we're off and running. We've looked this morning in general in what God expects us to become. He hasn't indicated it's an optional lifestyle for a few super saints. It's the natural life of the man or woman who lets a supernatural God have control of his life. And beloved, the world is looking for that kind of supernatural God. We think if God would just dry up a few rivers or bring water from some rocks or perform some other physical miracles, the world would love it. Nonsense. The world forgets. It isn't lastingly impressed with physical miracles. They forget or they dismiss them as coincidence. But beloved, they cannot dismiss a transformed life. And they can't forget it because it just gets better right in front of them. I'm going to ask you to meditate this week on those passages I gave you, and to begin looking at the 9 qualities of the nature of God from Galatians 5. Cross-reference them and look for scriptural examples of what God looks like when he's allowed to be himself. I'm going to ask you to see if you find those qualities in biblical characters. Here are some hints. You'll find God's patience in Job, his love in John, his gentleness in Moses, his faithfulness in Abraham, his peace in Paul. And if you look carefully, of course, you'll see all 9 qualities blossom into fullness in the life of Christ. Because that's the life of God in human form. The nature of God revealed through man. The normal Christian life. And when we live that kind of life, beloved, they will say of us, as they said of Peter and John, look, they have been with Jesus. Dear God, may that be so. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may we come to a place this morning when we're simply unwilling to live abnormal Christian lives anymore. May we stop the pretense and plug into the reality and ask you this morning to become yourself in us. Whatever it costs. May the days to come be evidence of the fact that others around us see Jesus when they look at us. And seeing Jesus when he be lifted up, may he draw all men to himself. Some of us have become so satisfied with our lives, Father, with the absence of peace and joy and love because we look around us and we don't see those qualities dominant in others' lives, and we figure you've lost your power. Father, that's a lie. Teach us even today how to yield to your Spirit, meditate on your word, and become the men and women we were meant to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.